Man, get your Bibles out, please. Turn to John 6. I'm going to wrap up the chapter today, Lord willing. John 6, we'll pick it up in verse 37. And as you're turning there, you can go ahead and stand up with me as well. If you can do that, it'd be great. Verse 37. And we're going to read to the end of the chapter. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son, believes in him, will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, stop grumbling among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And also the bread which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Verse 60, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then? If you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before, the Spirit is the one who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father. As a result of this, many of his disciples went away and were not walking with him anymore. And so Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. Now he was speaking of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. You may be seated. I'm just listening to the celebration of life. As Christians, that's one of the greatest gifts that we can see that God gives is just life. We celebrate life from womb to tomb, even on difficult days, like our friend at the nursing home. We still see life as this precious gift from God, right? There, even for a Christian, there's this innate desire that God has put within us to want to hang on to every breath that we have, right? We want to. As Christians, we see, yes, of course, we long to be with the Lord in heaven. We long to be with loved ones who passed before, who are believers. But we also know that there's something that God has just put within the hearts and the minds of every human, but especially in that of a believer, to value life that He's given us. And how much more so should we value eternal life, right? That's the ultimate gift from the Lord. And this whole passage is about eternal life. I was listening to this morning just a little snippet, because I wouldn't dare listen to the whole thing, but I listened to a little snippet from a man in Canada who is at a very progressive church, if you want to call him that. And he was preaching about how for 40 years that he has been in the pulpit of this particular church, he's really pushed to get one word changed from their vocabulary. He doesn't like that we refer to Jesus, or that his church refers to Jesus as Savior. And that's because he sees it as offensive to other religions. Specifically, if they ever want to come visit his church, it brings about difficult discussions or discussions he might have over coffee or tea or lunch. And he's expressed how there have been people who have really complained, like, we can't get past that. It's a stumbling block for us. And so his effort to fix the stumbling block was to totally remove it, to where we don't talk about Jesus as Savior, because that might be offensive to people who don't believe that Jesus is the Savior. Right? And yet that is the one thing that we want to proclaim to the world, is that He's the Savior. So chapter 6 for me has been this combination of really good, sound theology, doctrine that focuses on Christology, specifically the person of Christ and His deity. But it's also been one of those that's very convicting and practical, and that it reminds me I should be sharing the gospel. I should be sharing the gospel all the time. And I hope it's been that for you too. Because there's going to be that, I don't want to call it tension, but there's going to be both of those emphasis in this specific text today that we're looking at. Is both God is sovereign when it comes to the act of salvation, but also we have a responsibility to share the gospel with the world. That's the means by which He chooses to convert people, is through the preaching of His word, and that only comes by us sharing it with other people. And not just preachers and pulpits, but you guys. And me, when I'm out of this pulpit, we have the responsibility to share the gospel with a lost and dying world. And yes, dare to offend people with the truth that Jesus is their only hope for salvation. He is the Savior, the Savior. And so I hope you see that in our text today. Obviously, this is a whole lot of verses. We covered, kind of touched on numerous ones last week, and we're going to do similarly the same thing this week. And really, as we come to the end of this chapter, we're going to focus on two foundational truths. And I say they're foundational because it's really a picture of who God is, and also a promise that He's made to us. And if we doubt either one of those, or have a low view of God or His promises or His ability to keep promises, then that's a poor reflection of God in our own hearts, right? That is not accurate. That's faulty as a way of thinking and believing. And so we want to make sure that we get those two things right: who God is and what His promises are to us, and how we have to believe that that's going to come to pass. Okay? So these two specific truths can be summed up by this statement: the only way that you can come to Jesus is if the Father draws you. And those who God the Father draws will come. I'll say it one more time. The only way you can come to Jesus as if the Father draws you, and those who God the Father draws will come. The Western world in particular tends to struggle with the concept of the sovereignty of God, how He's in complete control, how He's not dependent upon man in any way, shape, or form when it comes to decisions that He makes. He's sovereign. We tend to struggle with this, and I think it's because we place such an emphasis on individual freedoms, which are good things, but we also place an emphasis on the democratic processes of our government, where every adult gets a say with a vote, and the fact that we don't operate under a king also makes it really hard for us to grasp fully the concept of the sovereignty of God, like you would have of a sovereign king who's going to just do His will, His bidding, right? And so there's these built-in factors that are going to help shape our worldview when it comes to these two issues, the sovereignty of God and specifically the security of the believer, which is what we're talking about as well today, which is that the fact that God, those who he draws will come and then he will keep them. That's also one of the added truths of our text today. The Jews, however, I think had no problem and still don't with the sovereignty of God. And you say, well, that's easy because they were the chosen of God. Of course, they're not going to have a problem with it. Well, that's true, but they grew up in a different world, a different mindset. They did have kings, right? And every nation around them had kings growing, if you look at the church history or Jewish history. They would see God as having the freedom to choose and do as he pleases. So there's almost this freedom of the potter, like Romans 9 talks about. And who are we to shake our fist at the potter and say, I don't like how you've molded me as the clay? And Romans 9 addresses that. And that's really from a Jewish mindset. They have no problem with the potter doing whatever he wants with the clay. And some clay he can use and mold into this vessel for good use in a home, and some he can use as a vessel for destruction because he's the potter. He's God. And a Jewish mindset would see that and say, well, of course, he's the sovereign Lord. He can do whatever he wants. But I think as Westerners, we see even that in Romans 9, and either we skip past Romans 9 altogether, or when we read it, we really struggle. There's some tension in our own hearts and minds because we want to believe that God, of course, he can do what he wants. He's God. I'm not God. I can't tell him how to do things. But we also have these built-in mindsets that we've grown up with. The free individual freedoms, the democratic structure that we live in, and the fact that there's no sovereign authority in our lives, there's no king. I mean, even if my boss tells me to do something, I can choose not to do it. Now, there might be a consequence, but I have a choice in the matter. And so the concept of God having the sovereign choice, freedom of choice, as opposed to us having our freedom of choice, really brings about tension. And I recognize that because I was there as well in my own worldview. And the way I would say it is when I was first saved, when I was 17 years old, really up until about 27, so for about the first decade of my walk with the Lord, I was definitely seeing the tension and didn't like it. It was at war within my spirit, okay? And then I started understanding the scripture a little bit more. The way I would say is probably a more biblical view. And it really helped me because it relieved this tension. And it wasn't just tension that I somehow had placed upon the Lord. It's that I placed upon myself. Because it's almost like I had to put all the pressure on me to somehow have a slight part of my own salvation. And if I didn't do things just right, then maybe I wasn't saved. And maybe I could even lose my salvation because if it was dependent upon me to get it, it might be dependent upon me to keep it. And really, if I could sum it up, I would say that the whole journey for me went from having a high view of man to having a very high view of God. And it kind of shifted on the balance, on the scales in my mind. So for me personally, yes, it was a decade-long journey to arrive at the truths that you're going to hear today. And so there's a lot of grace with this message to know that you might not be there yet, and that's okay. I just encourage you to wrestle with the scripture and try oh so hard to set aside the presuppositions that you bring to the text, like your American mindset, which isn't bad. I'm not saying America is bad or anything like that, but when we come to the Bible, we have to separate all these preconceived ideas and set them to the side and then just let the Bible speak for itself, right? And so when we come across something like today's text that might seem controversial or might seem like there's some tension or, ooh, I don't know about that, I'm struggling with that, try to put yourself in the position of the Jewish mindset that says, but you know, ultimately, I can trust God. He's good, he's right, he's perfect with every decision that he makes, and he's sovereign, and I'm not. And ultimately, I don't have to have God bend the knee to my will or my understanding. I have to bend my knee to his will and his understanding, right? So even as you wrestle with this, and you might not fully agree with me on some of these things, my prayer is that you would approach it with humility and with grace and with the idea that God is God, ultimately. Even if I disagree with it, that's what the Bible says, and I have to somehow make it work in my theology, right? I remember having a conversation with a pastor in this area who told me some years ago that he had preached a sermon on God being in complete control and being sovereign. And me and him don't agree on the sovereignty of God, by the way. He would probably line up more with the way I was raised, with a focus on the free will of man as opposed to the free will of God. But he was still in this particular text preaching on how God is in control, and the Bible does say that he's sovereign. And he had an older gentleman approach him at the end of that sermon and met him in the foyer on his way out. And he was very adamant, God is not in control. God is not sovereign. How could you say that? Look at all the suffering in the world. Look at all the horrible things that happen in the world. God is not in control. If you say he's in control, you're essentially blaming him for all the mess. And we can't blame God. It's almost like the guy was trying to defend the character of God. And in order to do that, he was willing to toss out the whole idea of God's sovereignty. And I think that's probably more common than we tend to think it is, particularly in the Western culture. And what may come across as a very noble thing to do is you'd want to defend the character of God can end up being very detrimental to somebody else's faith. When we watched the American Gospel series as a congregation some years ago, one thing that was highlighted was the fact that many churches, specifically some charismatic churches in our day and age, teach that God actually isn't in control, like that man was saying, when it comes to the things on this earth. In many cases, it's argued that God has relinquished control to Satan. And that is how they explain suffering and sickness and disease in the world. And that's because in some of those circles, they teach that any sickness or any suffering that somebody may encounter is never from God. It's always from Satan. God only desires victory for us and healthiness, according to some people who hold that worldview. And so whenever they pray for healing and they seem like they have the faith of a mustard seed, but then it doesn't turn out the way they think, oftentimes I fear that that person's faith will be shaken at the core. Why? Because they're placing all the emphasis on themselves and how much faith they just have to have and how much fervent prayer they have to bring before the Lord. Because God would never want my child to still be sick and suffer, but the truth is God sometimes uses suffering and sickness. Yes, it's horrible that we have a fallen world in creation that's a result of the sinfulness of mankind, but God in his graciousness has chosen to work within the midst of that dysfunction for his glory and our good. And having a proper understanding of the sovereignty of God navigates that stuff wonderfully in my mind. Talk to somebody in this congregation, anybody who's lived any amount of years on this earth who've experienced difficulties and they've experienced them as a Christian, and you will find someone who has relied heavily upon that idea of God's in control and his ways have to be above my ways. And even though I don't understand them and this is difficult that I'm going through, I know that he's still in control and he's got a plan for this. Somehow, some way. That's resting on the sovereignty of God. That's having a high view of God, in my opinion, rather than a high view of man or even a high view of Satan, the way that some of these churches maybe have tended to go towards. I didn't grow up charismatic. I was kind of on the other end of the spectrum. But I grew up in churches that never talked about the sovereignty of God. And there was a lot of talk about the free will of man, and I remember coming across verses like the ones that we're going to look at today for the first time in my mid-20s and feeling like I had discovered some forbidden secret in the Bible. Unfortunately, the subject of the sovereignty of God, or even that of eternal security and if a person can lose their salvation once they've gained it, have become kind of lightning rod issues in our day. And they tend to bring stress and division where I believe they're supposed to, when understood biblically, they're supposed to bring hope and encouragement, especially when you're suffering and going through difficulties in your life, especially when you might find yourself struggling in sin for a season. To know that you can't lose your salvation is huge. To know that God is sovereign and on the throne, and he didn't give that the keys to Satan. No, he's still got it. He's still on the throne. Read the book of Job. Yes, he was given the ability to mess with Job, but only after he first sought permission from the Lord. God is sovereign. And my hope is that as we just scratch the surface of these key texts today, and you're going to hear some buzzwords that hopefully it's going to spur you to do a little more research on your own, like limited atonement or effectual calling, or the security of the believer, that you'll have a bigger view of God. That's my hope. Have a bigger view of God, and that maybe a bigger view than even you did whenever you came in the room today. So I'm going to go a little bit out of order when it comes to the text that we're looking at, although we started in verse 37. We're going to begin in verse 41 for right now. And that's really intentional. Let's look at verse 41. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? You recall last week that they were very upset because Jesus had said that he was the bread of life that came down from heaven. And he talked about that over and over again. There were numerous scriptures we looked at just in this text, these chunks of verses from about verse 22 down to 71, where he refers to the bread coming down from heaven and then himself coming down from heaven and ties the two together because he is the bread of life. And they really got hung up on the fact that he said he came from heaven. And they're doing that here, saying, wait a minute. They're grumbling amongst themselves. We know his parents. How can he say he came down from heaven? And so they're grumbling just as they did in the wilderness whenever they got tired of God's heavenly food that was sent to them. They started grumbling. They're doing it again, even though they have the ultimate heavenly food right in front of them, telling them that they need to partake of him. They need to believe in him as their only hope for true spiritual nourishment. So what do they do in their grumbling? They turn to limited earthly understanding to test whether his words are true. So notice what they say. Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? So just a couple of thoughts here. Number one, it's not that they don't understand what Jesus is saying. There's not a misunderstanding. They know exactly what he's saying and they don't like it. They disagree with it. That can be the same for those in the church at times as well. You recall the old saying that we used to hear growing up, the Bible says it, I believe it, and that settles it. And that's not a bad saying. I think it's a really good saying because it emphasizes the Bible. I think it would probably be better to take out the middle phrase because the Bible is going to be settled. The truth is settled whether I believe it or not. Now, that's not what the statement's really getting at, but I'm just making a point here, right? The Bible says it, and that settles it. It doesn't require me to give a thumbs up to it and believe it before it's settled. And yet in this story, these guys were acting as though their belief in Jesus' words determined if they were actually true or not. Which brings me to the second point. Rather than believe what Jesus had said because of all the miracles that he had done, probably in most of their presence the day before with the feeding of the 5,000, they lose sight of those things and they turn to what? To human logic and reason. Now hear me out. I think logic in its truest form is a gift from God. But James talks about earthly wisdom and heavenly wisdom. And they're just applying earthly wisdom in this case. There is a difference. God's truth oftentimes seems to defy earthly logic, meaning that the truths are not bound by human reasoning. They're not to be interpreted by natural means because they're indeed supernatural, right? And they should have believed what Jesus had said because he had already proven himself to be heavenly and not merely earthly. He's proven himself to be divine and not merely human. Now turn your attention to verse 43 and 44. Jesus answered and said to them, stop grumbling among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And you can just imagine the synagogue going silent. He's teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum, and they're having a back and forth grumbling, and then he addresses them, and then he says this, and it's just, I can imagine it's going silent. I don't know for sure. But what happens? He drops this truth bomb on them that honestly, given the particular context that we're looking at and their stubborn refusal to believe, makes it all more telling what he's going to say. He says that nobody comes to him on their own. No one comes to him by their own power, desire, or even volition, which is the will. Again, read Romans 9, verse 16, and John chapter 1. A little down in the scripture there, but midway through John chapter 1. The only ones who come to Jesus are those who were drawn by the Father first. That's what he says clearly to them. And this speaks of the fallen nature of man. I mean, you think about it. Of course, it speaks of the sovereignty of God. He has to draw somebody before they can come to him. The focus is on God as it should be, but you also think about the opposite side of that coin, where there's a reason that we can't just come to him on our own, and that's because we're depraved. We're wicked at heart. We're not just born with the ability to sin, that's true, but we're also born already sinful because of our inherited sinful nature from Adam. And so there's this inability to even choose him apart from him doing a work in our hearts. And so it speaks of the nature of man, the fallen nature of man. Due to our utterly sinful nature, all of us, everybody, we're totally unable to come to Jesus apart from God the Father first doing a work in our hearts and drawing us. Now, there are seekers in the world. We talked about that a few Sundays back. But they're not going to be seeking after the Jesus of the Bible and finding salvation without God the Father first opening their eyes, the eyes of their heart, and drawing them to him. That's what Scripture clearly says. Consider these verses. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? So this whole Disney idea of just follow your heart, no, that's not biblical. You don't want to do that. Ephesians 2, 1 and 3, 1 through 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, by nature, you see, like the rest of mankind. Why were we children of wrath? Because of the nature that we inherited from Adam. Because we were dead in our trespasses. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. It's not only that they don't want God, they're not able to choose God because they're spiritually discerned. First, God has to awaken the soul. He has to regenerate them and call them. 1 Corinthians 2:14, I just did that one. Let's see, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So it speaks of the totality of the effect of the sinful state of mankind. Everybody's guilty. Even the sweetest old lady that you know, before she came to Christ, she was the same way. And if she's still not in Christ, she's the same way as everybody else, a sinner in need of saving. Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. How are you estranged from the womb? Unless you have a sinful nature. And by the way, who are the wicked? Well, it's not just those pagan nations who aren't Jewish. It's everybody. It's everybody. You talk about the ultimate pandemic. Romans 3:10-11, or at least 10. No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. Who's righteous on their own? Nobody. You say, but I've seen people do good things. Even lost people can do good things, and I would agree with you, they can. But those things don't count as righteous things. They can't do anything righteously good in the sight of God. They're incapable of such things. None of those acts count towards righteousness. None of them. They're incapable because they can't even desire righteous things until God gets a hold of their heart. Romans 8:7, For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot, is what it says. So the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Well, that's everybody before they come to know Jesus. Everybody's mind is set on the flesh. That's all we know. Romans 7:18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. The flesh is weak, right? And that's the only mindset that we operate in before we come to Christ. This is why no one comes to Jesus unless they are first drawn by the Father. We are unable and unwilling, and we're dead in our sins. So before we go any further, I think it's important that we dispel a couple of myths that are out there in the realm of debate and discussion that have been used against this idea of God being sovereign when it comes to determining who will and who will not be saved. First myth goes like this. Well, if we believe verses like John 6:44 to mean, as you say it means, what we've discussed now, God is the one who draws them first and nobody can come unless he draws them in that way, then what about those who truly desire to be saved but are not drawn by the Father? Or are not considered the elect? And the truth is, that person doesn't exist. No one is capable of desiring to be truly saved in their fallen, sinful, depraved state. So you don't have somebody out there who says, but I really want to be on the team, but he didn't pick me. They're incapable of wanting to be on the team until he opens their eyes, opens the heart. Second myth. What about the person who doesn't want to come to Jesus, but because he is chosen by God and a part of the elect, he comes against his will, kicking and screaming? That doesn't seem right, does it, preacher? You're right, it doesn't seem right, because again, that person doesn't exist either. That's because when God draws the sinner, he does this supernatural change in the heart and he gives them new desires. He makes them a new creature, like Galatians says. No longer are they considered enemies of God, but they actually yearn for Jesus. Regeneration is the greatest miracle in the Bible. And don't let anybody ever tell you that it's not. It's not the healing that Jesus did. It's not casting out demons. It's not calming the sea and walking on water. All those things are amazing, but the greatest miracle is that of a changed heart, where God totally takes you from death to life, from darkness to light. That's a work of God, not a work of man. So people don't come kicking and screaming. They come humbly and thankful because of the work that God has done in their heart, knowing that it's only by God's grace that they can even come in the first place. Now, the Greek word for the word that's used here in verse 44 and the English word we have there is draws, is elko, elko. And when we think of that word, it would be wrong to impose our meaning on that word. When we think of being drawn to something, we probably tend to think of like wooing. Something's wooing or enticing me, it's drawing me to it, or I'm going to do the same to somebody else or some other object. We tend to think of this same thing, of this thing that wants us. And it's sort of like, hey, would you come to me? I really would like for you to believe in me, when we think about God, perhaps. Would you please come, pretty please? I'll be a friend to you. I'll help you. I'll love you. If we impose that definition on the text, we would be wrong, because that's not what that word means. When you see the word draw, I want you to think about what the word actually means in the Greek. It literally means to pull or drag, requiring force because of the inertia of the object being dragged. And this is the nature of unbelief, and yet the work of God to save them. God grabs us and he pulls us towards him and his son, and it's his truth that he's pulling us towards. Now, yes, there's this conversion that happens of the heart to where somehow, and I don't know how to explain it, and nobody does, the actual what happens in regeneration, that heart of stone becomes a heart of flesh, though. That's what happens. And he totally changes our perspective and our mindset to where now we're not going to be drug against our will, kicking and screaming like that first or the second myth said. Now we're actually going to desire God. And how that happens in an instant, I don't know. Only God can figure that out and does that. But that's what he does. But essentially, this is stating that when he draws us, it has to be a drawing because we're not going in the same direction as him. We're going in a total opposite direction because of our sinful nature. And what does he do? He pulls us to him against our initial nature. But he does a work in that process. When Paul had cast out a demon from a young girl who had been taking advantage of because she could do some level of fortune telling, apparently. Well, just listen to what happens to Paul and Silas in Acts 16:19. But when her master saw that their hope of profit had left, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. It's the same Greek word. It literally means dragged by force. They weren't standing at the door. The people who wanted to grab Paul and Silas, they weren't standing at the door attempting to woo Paul and Silas. They weren't asking them to please come out. Well, they drugged them out. Another scripture that uses the same word is John 21:6. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. And so they cast, and they were not able to haul, the word is haul it in because of the great number of fish. The same Greek word is used here, and it's translated as haul. And that's what God the Father does for us. He hauls us in like a great catch of the sea. Now, if you're like me, you read verse 44, and you understand that it says, well, no one comes to the Father unless he is drawn. No one comes to Jesus unless he's first drawn by the Father. And you understand everything that maybe the Bible has said so far when it comes to this specific verse. And you say, I hear you, that makes sense. But what about verses that say, many are called, but few are chosen, like Matthew 22:14? I was listening to R.C. Sproul answer that very question last week. And I think he had a great answer, and I want to read to you his answer. He said this, quote, the New Testament uses the word call in more than one way. And there appears to be a distinction between the outward call, or what we refer to as the external call, which is what is being proclaimed to the world indiscriminately to everyone who hears the voice of the preaching of the gospel. When we proclaim Christ to the world, anybody who is within an earshot of our voice can hear the outward or external call to come and repent and believe in Christ. He goes on and he says, I don't think that Paul is talking about that in Romans 8, because the caller who had called in with the question referenced to Scripture in Romans 8. When he talks about calling, R.C. says, in Romans 8, all of those, it says in Romans 8, who are called in that context are justified, so that can't possibly refer to the external call, because not everybody who hears the gospel comes to faith in Jesus. But rather, the inward call by which God calls his elect to himself through the power of the Holy Spirit, changing the disposition of their hearts through regeneration, is what Romans 8 talks about. Theologians refer to this as effectual calling. That is, it brings about God's desired and decreed consequence, being a positive consequence. That call is irresistible, not in a sense that I don't have the power to resist it, but that my resistance cannot overcome it. God's effectual call effects what he intends it to do, namely to bring us to saving faith, end quote. So when we notice what Jesus says in John 6, down in verse 45, we see the how it is that God draws the totally depraved heart of man to himself. Look at the next verse in John 6. Down in verse 45, says this, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So in other words, in order to come to Jesus, one has to hear and learn from the Father. They have to be taught by the Father, is what it says. And that comes through the proclamation of God's word. And that can be in a pulpit. It can be in a parking lot at a funeral service, which is often a great time to have those discussions. It can be around the water cooler at work or while having tea at a play date for you moms. These conversations can happen all the time. Romans 10:14 says, "How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher?" Acts 16:14 says, "One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was being said by Paul." Who gets credit for that woman's conversion? God does, because he opened her heart. But what method did he use for conversion? The preaching of his word. The gospel was being shared. It's like the scales fell off of her eyes and she could see the truth because God did a work in her heart and he used the preaching of his word to bring about her salvation. No, not everyone who hears will come to Jesus. That's not what the text says. But the means by which God has chosen to bring his elect to saving faith is the preaching of his gospel to the world. And all who come to Jesus come through the gospel being proclaimed to them. I know we could spend far more time on this topic. And really, it's a topic of limited atonement. But let me just say the statement and then we'll move on. And I use the word limited atonement, meaning that not everyone gets saved. And every Christian believes that, right? Otherwise, you'd believe in universalism. Not everybody gets saved. So there's a limiting of whose sins are atoned for. So everybody believes that. It's just the semantics of breaking that down where you get some disagreements. And I understand that. The atonement only covers the sin of those who come to believe in Jesus alone for salvation. Otherwise, you would have universalism. As I said, Jesus didn't die for all in the sense that he died for every single person on the planet who would ever live, but he died for all mankind in general, meaning Jews and non-Jews, sinners of all stripes. But the all refers to the elect of God. Ultimately, what did Jesus say? Only those who the Father draws to him will come to him. And that's limited. Only those. Which means probably a lot of the people he was talking to in that synagogue were not the ones who were being drawn to him. The next major truth that I want us to see here in this section is this clear teaching of eternal security. Meaning those who come to believe in Jesus alone for salvation will in fact be raised on the last day, as Scripture says. In other words, he will save those who come to him. Remember, their coming to him was a supernatural work of the Father. He does all the work. It's not like he does 99% and we do 1% and we get to say, yeah, we did our part. No, he does everything. There's numerous scriptures that I don't have time to show you that even speak of faith itself being a gift from God. It's a gift from God. And so to believe that we can somehow lose our salvation is saying that what Jesus accomplished on the cross and with the empty tomb was insufficient to keep us. I like how Vodi Bakum says it, if you could lose your salvation, you would. And to think otherwise is an arrogant view of yourself. Our gaining it wasn't dependent upon us, and our keeping it isn't either. Notice what Jesus says in verse 47. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life." If you skip down to verse 50, it says, "This is the bread which comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." Not he might live forever, he will. And the point here is that if you eat of this bread, meaning like verse 47 states plainly, if you believe in Jesus, you have eternal life, period. It doesn't say may have eternal life. It doesn't say if they can keep it, they'll have it. If they can somehow make their goods prove that they're saved, they'll have it. It doesn't say if they fast or if they pray or if they go to church or they avoid sinning repetitively from this point on, they'll keep it. No, it just says they have it. Notice earlier in the chapter, look up at verse 40 or 37, I should say. All that the Father gives me will come to me. They will. That's the effectual calling that we don't really have a whole lot of time to talk about today. But that's one of these definite statements. And the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. So can you lose your salvation? No. And you say, well, what about that person I know who proclaimed Jesus at a young age, but then as they got older, they committed apostasy. They just abandoned the whole thing. They've claimed to be an atheist now. They don't believe in Jesus. And I would treat them like Scripture treats them, where it says they went out from among us because they never were truly of us to begin with. Like Demas, who had a love for the world. He was with Paul, mentioned a couple of times in Scripture, but then at some one point later on in 2 Timothy, he's like, Demas loved the world and has left me. Well, I would say, based on what Scripture says, Demas never was genuinely saved to begin with. He was like some of that seed that fell on bad soil. And maybe it sprouted up initially with this peak of interest. Oh, okay, I believe in Jesus. But then whenever hard times came or the enticements of the world, he abandoned it all. And that doesn't mean that he lost his salvation. That means he never had it to begin with. I think Scripture teaches those who are truly saved can never lose it. They won't. Because it's a work of God. And that would also be saying that, well, Jesus' work on the cross was insufficient to keep you and to save you completely. Verse 39, now this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. You have the same sentiments expressed in John 10, when he's talking about how he is the shepherd. I am the great shepherd. He's talking about his sheep. The same thing, if you read John 10. For this is the will of my Father. Well, please tell me, what is the will of the Father? That everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. That's definite. That's a definite statement. There is no wavering in that statement. There is no condition placed upon us to meet in that statement other than belief in him. That's it. What if you struggle with sin for a season? Doesn't matter. And then he says, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. So can you see clearly how this section lays out this truth very plainly with these definite statements? Jesus, I don't think, could be any clearer on this matter. But just in case you needed a few more verses, here you go. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit sealing us is the guarantee of our inheritance. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. You can't pass from death to life only to find yourself going back to death. That makes no sense whatsoever. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this confessing our sins is part of that initial coming to Jesus in belief. It's part of that regeneration process that he does in our heart where we feel broken over our sinful state. Again, I can't explain the timeline of how that happens. It seems to happen pretty instantaneously in my mind, but I can't fully explain that, but yet it works that way. It's that realization that sinners are deserving of the wrath of God. Oh, but Jesus offers grace and how great that grace is. So he says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's faithful to. That's a done thing. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Who gets the credit for regeneration and making us born again? He does. Says he caused us to. How do we know he caused us? Well, it clearly says that, but it makes a lot of sense when you understand the total depravity of man and how we're not able to, in our own, choose God. First, we have to be drawn by him. He has to regenerate the heart. He causes us to be born again. That's what it says. to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Wow. It's a set thing. It's going to happen. You come to the Lord and you believe in Him. Don't doubt that you can lose it. Don't think you can lose it someday. You can't. Don't doubt your salvation. Romans 8:30. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. This is what's called the golden chain. They're all connected. Romans 8, over and over again, paints this picture of God's love for us, and nothing can separate us from the love of God. Right? It's a beautiful portion of Scripture at the very end of the chapter. So don't think, man, but you don't know what I've struggled with. I genuinely have believed in the Lord, but man, I've just these seasons I seem to go back to these stupid sins. Really? God still has me a part of His family? Yes, He does. Read Romans 8. Yes, He does. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. If that were possible, that means Jesus' death was not sufficient. I love Romans 8:1. It's probably my favorite verse. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. That's pretty definite. Not only does that say there's no such thing as purgatory, right? I mean, listen to it. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no such thing as purgatory. That's not scriptural. But this also talks about how you can't lose your salvation, if I understand it properly. You can't. I'll leave you with a verse towards the end of the chapter of John 6. Verse 68, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. This is Peter's great confession of who Jesus is. And Jesus has the words of eternal life. Indeed, He's the source of eternal life, right? He's the only one, by the way. We also have believed and have come to know that Jesus is the Holy One of God, just like Peter did. What a glorious truth that is. Don't doubt your salvation. Trust in what Jesus has accomplished. When He said, it is finished, He meant that the work was complete, paid in full. Amen. Hebrews 6 is this great reminder that it's impossible for you to lose your salvation, because that would mean that Jesus' death and resurrection were not sufficient the first go around. And therefore, we would have to re-crucify Him over and over and over again every time we, quote-unquote, lost our salvation, if that were even possible. So don't look at Hebrews 6 and think, well, it talks about falling away. Maybe we can fall away. Understand the context. It's meant to build up your faith, to say it's not even possible for a genuine believer to even fall away. Yes, people do, because that means they weren't saved to begin with. But for a genuine believer, you're not going to fall away. It's having a high view of Christ and what He has accomplished is what this whole thing is about. There's a quote from Kevin DeYoung. He said, keep sharing the good news. We have not yet exhausted the number of God's elect. Right? Share the gospel with someone this week. We're not told who the elect are. We're just given the task to preach the gospel faithfully. Let God take care of saving His chosen people. You just treat everybody like they need it. They need the gospel, right? Let's pray. God, thank You for Your truth. Thank You for John 6. It has been such a beautiful journey to go through. As we get ready for the next chapter, prepare our hearts, Lord. Let us do the work to study Your word outside of this room, to read ahead. Maybe to look back at some things that we've already studied in the first 6 chapters, to be encouraged once more. It's just so good, God. Your word is like it's like a steak. It's satisfying. It's filling. It makes us long for more of it. We say thank You for that, God. Pray that as we leave this room and go have lunch, You'd bless the food we're about to have, and help us to have good fellowship. It's going to be honoring to You, in Jesus' name. Amen.